Okay, brethren, we are at Acts chapter 15, and this morning the only thing I'm going to do on the screen is to have this one single chart, which you can't possibly read, because it's covering, as a matter of fact, the distance between Antioch of Syria all the way down to Jerusalem, which is 300 miles on a straight line. And so with the conclusion of the first journey, which is Acts chapters 13 and 14, after the conversion of the first Gentile, which is in Acts chapters 10 and 11, we now have kingdom opened up very officially to the Gentiles. There have been Gentiles who have appreciated the gospel. There have been Gentiles that have been coming to Christ. But Paul is now the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he has met with great opposition in the course of chapters 13 and 14. You know, we've seen that certainly they're not just sweeping the planet with this message. They're being opposed on every front. But they are succeeding in reaching large numbers of Gentiles. And so along with the conversions comes the opposition. But with that also comes the problems. Brethren, life just keeps on changing. And for every event that you look at as a great blessing and something that was highly desirable and you're just overjoyed to have, there is a change in your life. There's a change in the circumstances. And for every blessing, there are problems that come with it. It was heartwarming and yet, foreboding as well. Now, I understand you're not buying any lottery tickets and all that, but did you see the deal this week? Some young man, 20 years old, in Florida, won this Powerball jackpot. Okay. He's won, I forget the actual figure, it was like 571, and they take half away, for taxes. And so, but he came away with $280 million or something like that. And it was just so heartwarming to hear this 20-year-old kid. He just said he wanted to do good with it. And so it was surprising, because most people, of course, he already quit his job. But the kid, it reminded me of the old movie, The Count of Monte Cristo. He just wanted to do good with it. The Abbe Faria, wanted him to do good. And this kid was getting the message. So I hope he does. Most times, money will destroy you. But if you get a lot of money, do you have opportunities that would be for good that you don't ordinarily have? Okay, you know me. If I won $280 million, what would I do? And I can think of at least a dozen preachers I would take with me to Israel. And they'd say, well, I can't afford it. Oh, yeah? Well, now you can. Okay? So that's great. But what did Jesus say about having lots of money? Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And so I'd be happy for it. I'd also be scared to death. Are we happy that Gentiles are coming into the kingdom, starting in Acts chapter 10, in massive numbers? Sure. And then what? Oh, they are such a problem. Okay. This also reminds me of current circumstances, which are identical to the circumstances we've had for every year going back for 200 years in the United States, or more. Do we have an immigrant problem in America? Well, sure. Do we just want to lock our doors to everybody in the world who will be murdered after months of torture? Is that what we want? Well, no. So we don't know how to handle it. We've got a problem, and we want to do good, but at the same time, if we do good, will there be problems that come from it? Sure. So the United States has been struggling with this, for 200 years. Every generation, every president deals with the same problem. The first Christians now are being flooded with doctrinal immigrants. Now, what are we going to do with them?
They weren't raised like we were. They don't have the customs we have. We Jews understand what is pure and what is defiled. We understand what you can touch and what you can't, and what you can eat and what you can't. And we understand what the signs and symbols are that demonstrate that you're a child of God. And we've had these laws for 1,500 years. They come from the God of heaven who sent us His own Son to die for our sins. And now that He has risen from the dead, now that we have the fulfillment of all these prophecies, now that we have the fulfillment of all that the old law taught, see, we welcome these people. But not as they are. See, we want them to accept all of the old ways from 15 centuries of the way we've always done it. Would it be hard for you to give up, brethren, a 1,500-year-old tradition? I guess. Now, in our country, we don't seem to have traditions like that, you know, that are that deeply embedded. It's hard for us to appreciate it. But if your skin doesn't crawl when somebody tramples on a flag and burns it, if you're not upset, you know, when somebody says, well, we got to take God off our money and out of the Pledge of Allegiance, if it doesn't bother you, you know, that you were raised with these things and you see good in these things and you see how they bring us together, you know, and then when somebody comes along and they don't appreciate it and they want no part of it and they even look at it as a problem, something to be destroyed, you know, and then you find out they're right. And just because you've always done it this way does not make it a universal cosmic truth. Things change. And with every advantage, there comes problems. You can't avoid them. Not then, not now. So, what is Acts chapter 15 all about? Triumphant, disastrous success. Because it's both. We got us a problem. What happened in Acts chapter 6? With the conversions, they had triumphant success. And then what? Huge problem. It was of a very practical, logistical kind of a manner. How are we going to take care of all these widows? Okay, they solved the problem. In Acts chapter 15, where Genesis come from? In Acts 15, we have a similar thing, only this time it's the doctrinal problem. This Paul, he sure is causing a lot of trouble. Keeps bringing all these Gentiles in, and he isn't teaching them properly our customs, our ways, our national way of thinking. So, in verse 1 of chapter 15, we should back up just a little bit. The last verse of 14. Paul finished the first journey. He's gone back to Antioch in Syria, and they spent a long time with the disciples. So I don't know how long is a long time, but that doesn't sound like weeks, and it doesn't even sound like months to me. A long time is you know, significant. And so Paul's back to Antioch of Syria. This is his home base. But while he's there in chapter 15 and verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now there are two things that are going to be the focus of our problem. The first one is the old physical practice of circumcision under the law, which God required, and you could not be among His people or go to heaven if you didn't do that. Then there's this other thing, to be saved. Is it still so for the Jews? And is it now so for the Gentiles? That you cannot be pleasing to God, as a man, of course, unless you're circumcised. So we have to question the role of circumcision with regard to being saved. Now, in verse 1, where it says they're teaching, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, it sounds like only the relationship between those two things, circumcision and salvation. But watch what happens. When Paul in verse 2 and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So now you understand that there's still really only two things, but it sounds kind of like three, but it's really only two if you understand that what they're saying is that circumcision that they mention in verse 1 is only representative, is only one of what? All the rest of the law. The custom of Moses that's in verse 1 is down here, the law of Moses in verse 5. So what they're saying is, if you are to be saved as a Christian, then you must be subject to everything that the Old Testament teaches. Is that true? Trick question. Okay? Because Paul himself will tell us that he died to the law, through the law, or according to the law. So, it's a trick question. If you understood the whole law, then does it teach that it is for all people in all times and even after Christ comes and all these customs are eternal? No, it doesn't. It teaches that they're going to be fulfilled. There's something better coming. And if they fully understood the law, they'd understand it's not a problem to give up those things. So, still, you know, we're obedient to it. We're learning from it. And today there's still an enormous amount to be learned. But when it comes to the circumcision, the dietary laws, the sacrificial activities of the priest and the temple and all the rest of that, those things are gone. But the law taught that those things would be gone. So, we've got this problem. The sect of the Pharisees is specifically mentioned. It's those guys who became Christians. They're believing Pharisees. What does the word Pharisee mean? If you translate it, what does the word mean? Okay,
Carol's shaking her head, I can tell. She knows this, and she knows she knows this. I've mentioned it so many times, and you don't understand, that's why I say it again. It means...
You mean the doctrine that they believe?
No, I mean, it's the word, Pharisee. If you translate it, what does it mean? It means separate. Okay? But in that idea, it's like what we have in the New Testament. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate. Okay? It's not like they were just wrong that they wanted to be separated from the world. And with the idea of this separation comes the idea of a separation from purity, from impurity, from defilement. So they were separatists. But they were separatists in the sense that they wanted to be God's chosen people, practicing everything that God wants them to practice, and therefore freeing themselves from all the defilements of the flesh. Is that in and of itself a bad idea? Well, no, it's what the Old Testament, the Gospel, both teach. But of course, the Pharisees had always had their terrible problem. They then got arrogant and conceited about it. Be careful. you and I, they got to looking down their noses at everybody about it, and they also got to misunderstanding and misapplying, and especially adding to what God had actually said in that Old Testament. These are problems we're all tempted to do in these days as well. So these guys who were particularly interested in the law's teachings about being pure were having a real hard time giving them up. Now, today, of course, we have the Seventh-day Adventists, for instance, who have the identical same problem. Can't figure it out. And so in their case, they're more than happy to give up circumcision, but what's the part of the law that they won't give up? The Sabbath, of course. And so they're doing identically the same thing. They just picked a different cardinal doctrine from the Old Testament. There's no difference whatsoever. Now, let's back up. We see the problem. You can't be saved unless what? Well, it's not just circumcision. That would only involve the men to begin with. But it's also the customs slash law of Moses. So back to verse 2. Paul and Barnabas had what? Great decision. Had what? Debate with them. You suppose this is just terrible sin that's going on? These guys all shouting at each other, throwing songbooks at them. No. There are times for great dissension, and you can still be a faithful Christian while you're doing it. I don't think Paul and Barnabas were involved in sin, nor the people on the other side necessarily. Debate to find good, healthy thing, properly understood and practiced. And then it says, the brethren determined, the brethren of course is added, but the group determined, that Paul and Barnabas, who are the figureheads of all of this, they're the ones that, you know, are going to the Gentiles, bringing them in, and not teaching them that they have to be circumcised or keep the customs, and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. Now, it's interesting what happens in verse 2, the players at the party. And it's going to be very important to us later in the chapter. So please understand that while we have living apostles, and Paul is one out of season, and he's the apostle to the Gentiles, we still have the other apostles are living, say for those that have already been persecuted to the death, but we have these men, you know, meeting in Jerusalem. You would think if you had a doctrinal problem, who would you go to get your answer? An apostle. But who else is mentioned in verse 2? And the elders. So we're in a kind of a transitional phase right now. These apostles are not forever. These apostles are just a tiny little blip in the course of church history. They can serve their purpose until your New Testament is written, and then we don't need apostles anymore. We're not going to have apostles anymore. So we are going to have elders. And while elders are not inspired, they are going to be responsible for handling what? Church problems. When the elders are gone, who has to handle all the problems? Don't look at me. Okay. I'm the preacher. I'll present, you know, what the gospel teaches. We'll study all together. But in a given congregation with elders, who gets all the problems? The elders, they get the problems. They're the shepherds. And soon the apostles are going to be gone. We'll have preachers. We'll have elders. But the elders now, they've got to learn how to do this. So it's more, brethren, in my view, it's more than just the apostles are going to solve a doctrinal problem. Who's going to be there? The elders as well. And in the end, I believe they're in training here. So what they're watching happen is going to help them to understand going on into the future for elders. These guys, and now it's recorded for us, we get some information about how to solve problems. So, great dissension and debate. Let's send Paul and Barnabas up to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. Verse 3. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, Paul and Barnabas are sent on their way by the church. if Barnabas is sent on his way by the church, then Barnabas is a what of the church? He's an apostle of what? Of the church. What does the word apostle mean?
One sent.
One sent forth. Apostello. One sent forth, or to send one forth. Anytime you send anybody to do anything, they become an apostle to the sender. So, the word is like baptism. Just means immerse. Ships get immersed. Pots get immersed. We have the word in the scripture, you know, for more than one thing. It's not a formal religious ceremony only. It just means immerse. An apostle means to send somebody. Okay? So, yeah, I got a phone call on Friday, and the guy says, I'm from eWeb. You know, and immediately, oh no. And he says, well, you know, I need somebody to come out to the church's property. We may have a pretty big problem there. Okay? Now, I went down. I made some decisions. The eWeb guy and I did some work. We poured dye in all the plumbing fixtures. We poured it out here into the grates and all of that. I become a representative of the church, so I didn't call anybody to get sent. But while I'm there, what am I doing with this guy? I'm acting as what? I'm a representative. I'm a liaison. Now, all good news, and I think the elders got the news on this, but when all was said and done, the mysterious pipe that led from our property over to that ditch that they put in this last week that, you know, could have been a major problem requiring us to tear up this parking lot and redo all the plumbing. So we're pouring in the dyes and trying to see where everything goes. You know, it turns out, dodged the bullet. So, lock doors, set the alarm, go home. Everything's over. Who handled the problem yesterday? Well, I did. I let the guys in. We put the dye in. I stood around, you know, for a while. We worked out the problem. Then when it was over, what? I'm gone. I'm out of the thing. Apostles are sent to do a job. They represent, you know, that, in this case, a church. So is it appropriate to call Barnabas an apostle? Is Barnabas an apostle? Sure he is. Does the book of Acts actually call him an apostle in another passage? Yeah, it does. Okay. But he's an apostle of the what? Church. What were the 12? They were the apostles of Jesus Christ. How were they selected? By Christ. What authority and responsibility were they given? Revelation of the gospel and miraculous powers that is God's testimony that it is the gospel. Those apostles, the 12 apostles, they're in an altogether different category because of who sent them, what they were authorized to do, and how they were to fulfill their mission. So don't let that upset you. A lot of people see Barnabas is called an apostle, here he is sent from the church, you know, so we need to have apostles today. Is that true? Well, no. Certainly not. Not unless they can meet the qualifications in Acts chapter 1, which would require, you know, that you had been with Jesus from the time of John the Baptist and could be a witness of his resurrection. Nobody could do that today. The office is closed and gone, and I'm glad for it because we've got the book that reveals it all. But he is an apostle. He's an apostle of the church. Now, in 3, they're sent on their way by the church. They're passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, so they're just heading south, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, so in verse 3, all this joy is being spread all down the whole coast, from Syria through what we would call Lebanon today and clear into Israel in Jerusalem. Great joy. Everybody hears about it. Verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they're received by the church and the apostles and the... Now watch the players as they kind of come and go. So in this case now, they are received by 3 different groups. Group number 1. The church. Who's in the church?
Who's in the church? Are the apostles in the church? Well, sure. Are the elders in the church? Sure. But when you say the church and the apostles and the elders, then you're saying, well, okay, I recognize that within the church it contains everybody. We've got certain groups of people who are in the church, but they're also separated from it enough because of certain responsibilities. So you've got the apostles and the elders and the whole church. Let's see if as we go through this passage that those three different designators, church, apostles, and elders, always stay on the scene, always hear and experience everything, and make all the decisions. Who's where and what do they do in a given occasion? At this point, we show up in Jerusalem, church, the apostles, the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them, which is the same thing they've been doing, what? For 300 miles, up and down the eastern shores of the Mediterranean. So here it comes, verse 5. Certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees, who had believed, stood up saying it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And then, who is in verse 6? Is the whole church in verse 6? What follows? Is it the church's decision? No. I'm really surprised, you know, at how easy it is to derail your whole train just because you're not being careful. So we have a lot of brethren in virtually the whole denominational world as well that acts as if nothing changed in verse 6. Whatever verse 3 says, verse 6 is identical. Brethren, in verse 3, I've got the church, it's 4. I've got the church, I've got the apostles, I've got the elders. In verse 6, do I have the church, the apostles, and the elders anymore? No. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. What happened in verse 6? The apostles and the elders said, bye, church. We'll catch you on the flip side. We're going to talk to you later, but right now, it's just us. So they go into some private room. They went to a different house. They parked out by the beach. You know, I don't know where they went, but the church was not there. And 7, after there had been much debate, and I'll suggest to you, no sin, despite what all the denominational world would tell you today, Peter stood up. Now, if I were you, I marked him in pink in my case, and then I circled it as well. I want to see also who's speaking, what are they arguing. So, verses 7 through 11 is Peter. You want to keep those together. This is Peter's speech. He said, brethren, you know that in the early days, how long ago, let's see how good you really are, were the early days? Now, I've been telling you in the Galatians sermon series twice now, and we've been building up to it here. Can you remember about what year this is? Make a note. Circa, use C period for the Latin term, around. Circa. 49 A.D. If this event is taking place in 49 A.D., or maybe 48 or maybe 50, I'm not sure, but, you know, circa 49. If it's 49 A.D., how long have there been Christians on the earth? Be careful. Use the better chronology and calendar and not the calendar we use today. So calculating the difference between the two, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and then 49 A.D. would be how many years? 19, maybe 20. Brethren, there have been Christians for 2 decades. This is 20 years in. Where first was the gospel preached, and where first did people come to Christ? Luke tells us. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the land. Where are we in Acts 15? The first one. We're in Jerusalem. There's been a church here for 20 years. There have been apostles here for 20 years. There's been death here in Jerusalem. Stephen first in the course of these 20 years. But this is a mature church. These are not youngsters. What's new is Paul's success in the last couple of years. All these Gentiles. So they come together to look at it. There's much debate. In the early days, Peter says, 20 years ago, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Well, I thought Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles, but what did Peter just say? Where is this fulfilled in Peter's life? What chapters in Acts? 10 and 11. In 10 and 11, Peter said, in the early days, God made a choice among you, by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel. Well, that's been a few years now. So when the choice was made, and how long Peter was in training, and what he knew about it, you know, I'm not sure. But even then, these early days may just be the early days of Gentiles coming into the kingdom. But that goes back to 10 and 11. So now, Peter says, I've been doing this, and you know I've been doing this, and I've been doing this since the early days. I'm Peter. Okay? In the early days, God made a choice among you. By my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And as soon as the Gentiles heard the word of the gospel and believed through Peter's sermon in Acts 10, what's the next thing that happens? Chapter 11, he's heading down where? Jerusalem, because he has to do what? Answer to the apostles, because he went and did what? Dealing with Gentiles! Okay. What in the world are you doing? Is this, brethren, a brand new problem? It's not a brand new problem. This has been around for several years. And did it start with Paul? No, it started with Peter in chapter 10. So Peter stands up first. Peter. And what he says is, verse 8, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. Where do you read about that? Acts 10 and 11. It's so important, it's repeated twice. You hear it from Cornelius' viewpoint, you hear it from Peter's as well. God who knows the heart bore witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. When he gave them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us, how did Peter know that they had the Holy Spirit just as they did? Pardon me? Well, okay, but you know, I think you're right, but that isn't stipulated in the Scripture. What was stipulated? For they were hearing them speaking in tongues. What happened in Acts 2? Yes, the tongues as a fire, mighty rushing wind, and in my view, though it isn't stated so in Acts 10, I think probably those two things also happened. This is what Carol's referring to. But we have stipulated, we know about the tongues. So, that happened, and we're told about it in 10:11. He's referencing it right now. So then, in 9, he made no distinction between us and them. Now, were their hearts cleansed by speaking in tongues? No. Were their hearts cleansed by having the Holy Spirit fall upon them so they could? No. How were they cleansed? Can any man forbid water? Okay, and he ordered them, what? To be baptized how? In the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts 2 and verse 38. Baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is for what? Forgiveness of sins. in Acts 10, well, it's 11, 10, 11, but in those two chapters, baptism in the name of Jesus is in water. And four, the forgiveness of sins. They weren't cleansed because the Holy Spirit fell on them. They weren't cleansed because they could speak in tongues. They were forgiven of their sins when they were then ordered to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. So, God who knows the heart bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. If somebody says to you, let's take Acts 10, 2, somebody says to you, Jesus worked miracles, was chosen by God, was murdered, was raised from the dead, and also that your sins might be forgiven. And then you believe it. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer comes, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Who has faith? Everyone who what? Gets baptized. So their hearts are cleansed by faith. They believe what Peter said. And if you believe what Peter says, then you'll do what Peter says. Peter says, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin. So everybody with faith did what? Got baptized. How? In water for the forgiveness of your sins. And if your sins are forgiven, then you are, for sure, cleansed. That's how you're cleansed by faith. Believing what God tells you to do and then doing it. So, in verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Does Peter get it? The old law is a yoke that is to be borne and proved to be unsuccessfully because people still sin and sacrificing animals won't cleanse you of your sins. In verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the sacrifice of animals at the hands of the Levitical priests in the temple at Jerusalem. Is that what he said? Of course not. What he said was we were saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. How's everybody saved? Hear the gospel, believe the gospel, obey the gospel. So, in verse 12, all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to whom? Who?
Barnabas
and Paul. Now, brethren, all the multitude. I thought, you know, the apostles and elders went aside. Well, they did. How many are there? How long has the church been around? 20 years. Let's start with how many apostles? How many apostles? 12 plus Paul. And who came with him? Barnabas, and the scripture tells us some others. How many others? Well, I don't know, but the church has been up in Antioch a long time, and it's pretty big. And this is a huge question. Okay? So there are these others that came down. When the apostles and the elders come together to look into this, would they need witnesses? Do they need the whole church if the church hasn't witnessed it? But would Paul be there? By the way, we were told in one of Paul's epistles, Galatians, not even Timothy, who was one of them, was compelled to be circumcised. We have witnesses and test cases. Okay? And then we have how many elders? I don't know. Brethren, how many saints did we have in Jerusalem on the first day? 3,000. How many of them might have become elders since then? I don't know. How big did the church grow? How many men did it have just a couple of letters later? Or chapters later? 5,000, not even counting women. Could you have a multitude of elders
and apostles
and witnesses and test cases that came apart from the church to discuss this matter very seriously. Sure you did. Does multitude equal the entire church? No. And once again, we're not being careful. They came apart to discuss it with the people that they needed. That is rightly defined as a multitude. That doesn't mean the whole church is there.
You might want to point out that not even Titus was with me being
agreed. Did I say Timothy? Thank you. Must be nice to have a photographic memory. Sometimes they call up that close. But you're right. I'm sorry. It's Titus. It probably was. I can't even remember the book.
What book is that quote in?
Oh, I got him.
I was going to say Galatians, but now I'm not even sure. Go ahead, Carol.
Two things. One, you've got your route back.
Okay.
They didn't go the regular Jewish way, which is to cross over the river. They went right through Samaria.
Oh, yeah, well, we're assuming.
We're assuming that they didn't have the...
Yeah, those old distinctions are gone.
During the 19 years, you've got these Pharisees, the Christians, and they're chasing after the apostles all the time, chasing them out of town because of this huge problem. God could have just told everybody, this is the way it is through the Holy Spirit, had a miracle. But this is the way he wanted everybody to know. We all got together, this is a problem. We want to make sure there are witnesses and that there's unification in this whole thing. It's not just a witness policy.
Okay. And Carol's quite right. And all of those things have happened. So we're going to close at verse 12. All the multitudes kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among whom? Okay. Were there miracles starting in Acts 2 being performed by God through the apostles for Jews? Sure. And then ever since Acts 10 and 11, do we have miracles being performed by God through the apostles for the Gentiles? Yes. He's just made his whole point. Peter made his whole point. God did the same thing in saving the Gentiles that he did for us. And what was the same was not circumcision. What was the same was not the customs of Moses' law, making sure you don't eat bacon. What was the same, we present a gospel about Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God, dying for your sins, raising from the dead. And if you will believe his gospel, repent of your sins, confess his name, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins, then you will be
saved.
Circumcision is not a part of this. First to testify is Peter. His testimony is same thing. No circumcision. See you next week.